Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are going to look this morning at how to prepare a biblical message. And I have to tell you, I do not speak as somebody who is an expert or somebody that's skilled in this department. I've been teaching the Bible for many, many, many years, and I constantly find myself reevaluating, trying to develop better skill, trying to improve. Wondering if I'm ever going to get it down, and I guess I never will. Time's running out. But I do know that I learn as I go along. I learn from different people. I watch how different people speak. I listen to them, and I try to pick up anything that I can. Being asked to communicate a message, especially if you've never done it, can be daunting. Being asked to come to a camp like this after you've taught the Bible for 45 years can also be daunting. I never find myself stepping up there saying, I got this. I got this under control. I always step up feeling that sense of inadequacy and that tremendous sense of need just to depend on the Spirit of God and convey the message that He wants me to convey. I give credit at the beginning of the notes, if you all have a copy of the notes, to a guy named Randy Marshall. Randy established a training group called Speakers College. I consider him a phenomenal communicator. Randy came to Australia when we were there with our church in Australia. We had a number of young men that we were raising up for the ministry. Most of them are involved today in ministry. And I heard about Randy from Dr. Rodmacher. Some of you may know him. He and his wife came across and spent some time with us. And Dr. Rodmacher, as we were talking about training and preparing these young men, said, you need to get Randy Marshall. And I'm glad he did. Randy came across at his own expense to Australia just to spend a week with us. And a lot of what we're going to see in this has come from Randy. I'll give you a couple of quick quotes. One from Randy, one from his wife, whom I've never yet met. They always send us a Christmas card, and we communicate back and forth from time to time. But I'll give you Randy's wife's quote first, which he passed on to us. He was talking about marriage, and he said his wife, Kathy, had this statement that commitment will keep a marriage together, but only communication can make it come alive. Commitment will keep a marriage together, but only communication will make it come alive. And I thought that was really outstanding because through the years of ministry and counseling people with marital problems and going through our own marital struggles between my wife and I, that is just really so true. I mean, you can have commitment, but if you don't have genuine communication, and communication is not just giving your point of view or saying what you think. Communication is the skill of conveying a message so that it is understood. It looks at both sides of the issue. Another quote of Randy's, as he was talking to our young students over there, and they were expressing their fears about teaching or the difficulty that they have getting up and talking to people, he would say, focus on your strengths. You know, most of us tend to focus on our weaknesses. We look at the areas that we lack, we look at the areas where we're weak, and we say, I've got to work on this, I've got to fix this, I've got to get better. Randy had a unique approach, and I tend to think that he's right. He said, focus on your strengths, your weaknesses will become irrelevant. All of us have a strength in some area. All of us have been gifted by God in some area. And therefore, he said, focus on the things that you have a strength and let that strength dominate to the point where your inadequacies become irrelevant. As an example, we took him to the Christian school, Swan Christian School, that our children were all going to at the time, and they were all excited to get him together with their speech class so that he could talk to the speech class about communication. He came in, and the speech instructor immediately started telling Randy about the trouble he had dealing with them with posture. They had to have the right posture, with eye contact, with gestures, and so on and so forth. And Randy's sitting there kind of smiling, and the guy said, so can you talk to him about that? And he said, well, I never bother with stuff like that. He said, those things are irrelevant. And I know from all the classes I've come through, going through Bible college, one of the things that was emphasized in preaching the message is you have to strike the right pose, you have to have the right gesture at the right time. There was a lot of emphasis put on that. Randy said, forget it. Because those things will be artificial to you if you just pick them up and try to refine them. You're getting those from someone else. They're not going to be you. The best thing is to just stand up and be yourself. All of us are different, and all of us have different gestures and mannerisms. So focus on your strengths and let the weaknesses become irrelevant. One thing Randy pointed out to us is that there are three questions, and I think this goes all the way back to Socrates. He was mentioned earlier in the session there where everyone was telling what they were going to present. From Socrates down through Plato, apparently to Aristotle, there are three things that every person in an audience is asking, or even one-on-one. There are three things that they're asking when you start to communicate a message to them. The first thing that they're going to ask is, can I trust you? Whether it's conscious or subconscious, this is running through the minds of people. Can I trust you? And this has to do with the ethos. The ethos speaks of character. Does your character back up your message? That's something every one of us needs to work on. Secondly, do you care about me? Do you have any genuine interest in my well-being? There's the pathos of life. This would have to do with compassion. And then finally, do you know what you're talking about? Are you in control or to a certain degree? Do you have a mastery of the topic that you're going to be talking about? Do you have some skills that you've developed in this particular topic? And that, of course, has to do with the content of the message. The content's the logos of the message. So these questions are usually answered in the minds of the listeners to a certain degree within the first 5 minutes. Again, one of the things that he pointed out to us is that there are 27 cues of communication, only six of which are verbal. Just stop and think about that for a minute. If there are 27 ways that I'm communicating to you right now, and only six of them have to do with what I'm saying, how I'm saying it, the content of what I'm saying, it begins to place a tremendous emphasis on the fact that communication is not all about words. And this, of course, goes back to the communication within marriage. All of us as men know that you can say the right thing, but if you say it the wrong way, your wife is not going to take it well. You know, you can tell your wife that she looks really, really nice, but you can do it in a way, well, you look really nice. And that does not convey a nice message. Or we can say something like, well, you really handled that well. And yet we can say it in a way that may be a compliment or it may be a complaint. So it's very important for us to learn how to communicate these things. I want to just spend a couple of really quick minutes on definitions. When we talk about communication, if you go into Bible schools, seminaries, of course, you're going to be taught about hermeneutics. And hermeneutics has to do with words and their meanings and their relationships. And we delve into the meanings of words. And this is very important. It's a very important skill. It's almost a dying art. We call it the art of biblical or the science of biblical interpretation. And to be honest with you, most Bible schools don't even teach hermeneutics anymore. They don't deal with the skill of digging into the word and actually using the science of biblical interpretation. And it is quite a science. We see Jesus using it. We see Paul using it. We're going to touch on a couple of those things. Hermeneutics is very important. But then we move to homiletics. Homiletics is not so much about digging the message out from the scripture as how you present it. And I think it's unfortunate that most of our Bible schools and training institutions have zeroed in on this. And this has to do more with the smoothness of the message, not so much what you're saying, but how you say it. And you can actually give a very pleasing message with the right mannerisms, the right gestures, the right words, but it doesn't have any content. So there's a danger of falling into one or the other and ignoring the opposite end of things. We have to have content. We want to do the very best we can to communicate that content, and so we need to put them together. But there's an area that I think is lacking, and I've never really had this one emphasized in any of the training that I've had. I call it assimilation, or for lack of a better term, maybe homogenetics. Homogenetics comes from two Greek words that would talk about becoming one with. And I think when we communicate a biblical message, it's worthwhile for us to ask, is this true in my life? I don't think any of us are ever going to get to a point where we can say, yeah, 100%, I got this mastered. If we're talking about reflecting Jesus Christ, being conformed to Jesus Christ, we have to say with the Apostle Paul, and it'll come up this evening, not as if I had already attained, either were already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what is ahead, I press on for the high calling that I have in Christ. So we're not going to be in a situation where we can say, I am the master of this content or this information. But it needs to be becoming a reality in our life. It needs to be something that we are genuinely pursuing and experiencing in our life. And so as we study the Word of God, and I often use the illustration, as a young pastor, I prepared my messages for the church. I prepared what I thought they needed. And of course, probably every pastor has fallen into the trap of preparing a message for that one deacon or that one person in the church who's always a pain in the neck. And boy, this passage is really going to get them. And you come Sunday morning and you're all ready to just unleash this tirade of biblical truth against this person. And then they're sick and they don't show up. So you prepared a whole message for someone who's not even there. Believe it or not, that does happen with pastors. What we want to do, though, is not study so much to teach as study to learn. Not so much study as to what can I say to these people, but what do I need? What does God have to say to me? How is He going to convey to me this idea? And then can I assimilate that in my life? Can I make it something that I'm growing in and increasing in my understanding of? And then I have a message that I can communicate about a journey that I'm taking. What is our theme this week? Is joy in the journey. All of us are on a journey. That journey runs from the cross to the crown. It begins the day we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's going to end the day that we enter into His presence. And the desire of each and every one of us should be that when we meet Him face to face, when we stand in His presence, we can stand there having accomplished the reason that He left us on this earth. If His only goal was just to get us into heaven, to get us saved, we might as well leave the moment we receive Christ as Savior. We're here for a purpose. And that purpose has to do with our own personal spiritual growth, our own relationship to Him. It also has to do with what He wants to accomplish through us to other people. God wants to use each one of us to be Christ to someone else, to be His mouth, to be His hands, to be His feet. We need to be alert and we need to be vigilant every single day to the opportunities that come along of how we can do that. One of the things that amazes me is what a difference it can make to just have a cheerful attitude. My wife is just one of the most amazing people that I know in the world, and I know a lot of people all around the world. She never ceases to amaze me, because in the most difficult times, in the hardest times, she will find something to be cheerful about. She has a smile that just brightens my day, and her cheerful attitude in going through hardship and difficulty, and she's faced plenty of it, is something that has always been a tremendous strength to me. If I'm down, if I'm struggling, if I'm having difficulty, she will always be there to pick me up, and that's just one of the great riches and blessings in my life. Paul says that we are to become living epistles. A living epistle communicates and conveys the message of the gospel, the message of the love of God through Christ, the message of what Christ accomplished at the cross on our behalf in everything we say and do. And if we're going to be a living epistle, then that's a lifetime of study as to how we can do that. As far as methodology is concerned, if you look toward the bottom of your first page, we're going to try to take those three disciplines and pull them together so that we can do something very simple. And again, I give Randy credit for this. Actually, Many years ago, I was at a conference, and William Luck was there from Dr. William Luck from Moody Bible Institute. And one of the pastors asked him, "Can you give us a simple method of how to study and teach the Word of God?" And he gave us one. He said, "Take the passage, identify the principle, and then explain the practice." Passage, principle, practice. Basically, it's the same thing that Randy gave us when he said, if you look at the bottom, explain the passage. In other words, how can I just clearly explain what's going on in this passage? Sometimes we let the desire to do well or the desire to excel to trip us up. In other words, we try too hard. What's the passage saying? How can I convey this passage, communicate this passage, what it's saying in a simple, clear, and understandable way? Second thing is illustrate the principle. Every book of Scripture was written with a point, a theme. Every paragraph in Scripture has a point that it's making. Can I identify the main point? And again, this is something that we'll grow and we'll learn in as we go along. But that point that's being made is going to bring out a principle. And that principle is what we want to be able to communicate by word pictures, by stories. You were talking about telling stories earlier. Storytelling is one of the greatest teaching tools in the world. Tell the story. We're going to see that in just a few moments. And then third, apply the passage by applying the practice. What does this want us to do? When we walk away from a Bible study, what we want is to have a clear idea of something God wants us to do, and then how do we do it? How do we accomplish it? If we have too many points, too many goals, too many objectives coming out of the passage, we're never going to remember them. I said last night when I handed out the notes for the class, I don't do well sticking with notes. And the reason is because these are things that you can take and you can study and you can evaluate, go through as you have time and opportunity. I want to communicate what I remember. And I figure if I can remember it, you can remember it. If it's too complicated for me to remember it so as to communicate it, it's going to be too complicated for you to remember it so as to implement it in your life. So if I can make a point, if I can state something in a clear and powerful way that you'll walk away with that stuck in your mind, D.L. Moody used to call it barbed arrows. He said he always tried to add into his message some barbed arrows to shoot into the minds and the souls of the people so that when they walked away, they couldn't get it unstuck. It just stuck in their mind. And that was the thing that would possibly mean something to them in their life and help them in their spiritual growth. Now, what I'd like to do is take what we've used here as an introduction and ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible say about teaching itself? Once again, I've gone through a lot of classes on communication. I can't remember one that ever said, let's look at what the Bible says about how to teach it. And it was after Randy Marshall had come to us, and he kind of threw out a challenge in this area. And I thought, well, I'm going to try to find some guidelines, some directions, some instruction from the Word of God itself about how it should be taught. So here are some examples. One of the most important things in communicating a biblical message is preparing the messenger, preparing the teacher. In the book of Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra, I believe, gives us an example of what God wants all of us to do. Number one, we seek the Word of God for the purpose of being able to do it. And once we do it, then we can turn around and teach it. And as you look in Ezra 7, I think there are two or three different verses where he is spoken of as a skilled scribe. He is talked of as an expert in the Word of God. And the reason for that, I believe, is that he didn't just study to teach it. He studied because he wanted to do it. One of the reasons that I am so thankful that God called me into the ministry, and I have to tell you this, on the day that I received Christ, I was a 15-year-old kid in a little country church on the banks of the Walnut River called Cumberland Bible Church, little white church in the Wildwood, sort of that kind of a setting. A fiery evangelistic pastor that finally got through my thick skull what God had done for me, presented the gospel in a way that made sense to me. I remember sitting there as I was listening to it saying, that sounds like something God would do. My impression for the first 15 years of my life was that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And there was no doubt in my mind which of those categories I fell in. And therefore, I just felt like, I don't know why God made some people good and some people bad, but I'm one of them that he made bad, and I guess that's just my rotten luck. When this guy communicated the gospel, it just became so clear, and I remember sitting there thinking, this sounds like something that God would do. And I remember as I prayed and received Christ and spoke with the pastor, and one of the thoughts that came into my mind, he said, God has a plan for your life. There's something he wants you to do for him. You need now to grow so that you'll be prepared and equipped to serve him. And in my mind, I was thinking, okay, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. Just please don't make me a pastor. And secondly, don't take me to China. Well, guess what? The pastor part was already a reality because of spiritual gifts given at the moment of salvation, and China was in my future. China now is one of the most loved places in my soul. I love to go to China, but at that time I feared it. So there's that fear, that trepidation of being put in that position. But prepare the teacher. And then the ministry is something that you love. And I love it because it forces me to have to study the Bible all the time. I have to constantly be in the Word all the time. And I'll be saying more about that in my second session when I'm getting those who come to act like they're a bunch of natives in a grass hut. It'll be fun. John 7:17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. Backing up what we see with Ezra, there's the desire not just to study the Bible, not just to be the first on your block to know the latest on a given passage, but to study it so that I can do it, to study it so that it becomes a reality in my life. And then Luke reinforces this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 when he said, the former account I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And there's our ultimate example. If I'm studying in the Scripture and I see something new, I believe there needs to be within my mind and my soul a submission that says, this is what I need to do. I need to begin by faith. It's not by our strength, not by our skill, by any stretch of the imagination, but by faith, I need to implement this in my life. I need to depend on the Spirit of God to work with me to make this a reality in my life. So we study the Word of God, we obey what we learn, and then we instruct others. That's the preparing of the messenger. What about preparing the message? I like Ecclesiastes 12:11. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. What can we draw out of that? Well, I think there's three valuable things. First of all, a goad has a point. Every message needs to have a point. And everything within that message should be reinforcing that point. It's driving that point home. And what's the purpose of a goad? The purpose of a goad is to make things a little bit uncomfortable for the ox. The ox doesn't want to go the way he's supposed to go. So you take the goad and you jab him. And in Africa and India, we still see people using the ox goad to get the ox to go where he wants to go. So every message should be a little bit uncomfortable for the listener. Not in an unfair way, not in a brutal way, but in a prodding way. So that the person saying, you know what, I want to do this. It can come by rebuke, it can come by exhortation, it can come by encouragement. But however it comes, there should be something in the message that's motivating that person and saying, you know, I want to do what the message is saying that I should do, what the word is saying that I should do. So there needs to have a point, something that probes the soul. Secondly, it needs to be unforgettable. I already mentioned the fiery arrows of Moody, but it needs to have something in it that'll stick, something that is going to remain. And I mean, we struggle with this because how can I know what will stick in your mind? Short, quick statements, sometimes witty statements, sometimes a humorous illustration. We try all of these things for one goal, and that goal is when that person walks out of the room, you don't necessarily want them to remember everything you said. Because in a given audience, you have many different people with many different needs, and that message is going to meet one need here, one need there in different ways. What we do want, though, is we want the person to walk away with something that they remember. As I go to pastors' conferences and missionary conferences and I sit, I take notes, I find that just the very act of taking notes helps keep it in my mind. But at the end of the day, I like to look back over the lessons that I've listened to and ask myself the question, what is the one thing I got from this person? What is the one thing I got from that person? I try to crystallize it in my mind, the thing that stuck with me, the thing that impressed me, and that usually is enough to make a big difference. And then the third point that I would draw from Ecclesiastes 12:11 is it needs to point to Christ. It's not my message. It's not about me. It's not about the people liking me or even the people liking my presentation. Have they gone away with something that impressed them about Jesus Christ? He has to be the one in the forefront. I need to be the one hiding behind. The pastor that led me to Christ, I always had a great respect for him because when he would pray before a class, he would often say, "Dear God, please hide me behind Christ and his cross." And he recognized that there's a danger, and this is a very real danger, and I warn all of the young men, as we've had Bible institutes in America, in Australia, and other countries, I constantly warn the young men, the ministry is a dangerous place to be. Teaching a Bible class is a dangerous thing because you're doing what all of us have an inborn desire to do, and that is have people's attention. We all like attention. We all want people looking at us. And here you are in a teaching situation where everyone's looking at you, and it's very easy to let that self-consciousness turn into a self-promotion. The goal is hide yourself behind the message, hide yourself behind the person of Christ. And of course, if we combine with this Matthew 13:52, which you have there, Jesus saying, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure new and old." I want you to notice that when Jesus said this, he was speaking to the disciples about what a Bible teacher ought to be. He wasn't just talking about pastors. He wasn't just talking about missionaries. He was talking about all of us. As disciples, we should be a good scribe. We have been instructed into the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom, the truths of the kingdom, and therefore we have to have the ability to bring from that treasure. God has deposited in the soul of every person in this room treasure. He has been working from the day you came to Christ to deposit treasure in your soul. From every personal time you had in the Word, every lesson He's taught you in life, everything you've learned from pastors and teachers and others, God has been depositing treasures and riches in your soul. Do you have the ability to go into your household and draw out from those treasures things new and old? Not old things and new things, but things new and old. And I think the reason that he said it that way is because the truth we find in the New Testament we'll find reinforced in the Old Testament. A truth that we find in the Old Testament we're going to find reinforced in the New Testament. Doesn't mean that there's not a change between those two dispensations, because it's a huge change. The thing of it is, we can still find the connection, because it's a story that begins with creation and it runs into the eternal kingdom, and that story has a flow, and we need to be able to see how, even though the priests in the Old Testament, I don't know, what time are we getting? We're supposed to be done at 10:15, is that right? Am I correct?
10:25.
Okay. Permit me to divert for a moment. Have you ever thought how amazing the whole tabernacle temple concept was? How many articles of furniture? Very interesting. 7. So you have the outer wall of the tabernacle, you have the tabernacle proper, you have the holy place, you have the Holy of Holies. This was the place where you met God. This was the place where God spoke with his people. Even as they were preparing the tabernacle, God was saying to Moses, "This is the place where I will meet together with you. This is the place where I will speak to you." So it's very, very important. And in order to even come into, and it represented coming into the presence of God, what was the first article that we found in the tabernacle? It was the altar of sacrifice. The principle being, and the whole point that I'm illustrating this is, that even though things have radically and drastically changed from the Old Testament dispensation with the children of Israel and the New Testament time of the church, is that the principle remains the same. The truth remains the same. For them, it was shadows, as the author of Hebrews calls it, looking forward to the reality. We're in the reality, but we can still look at the shadows and see the treasures that we have in the reality. So you have to come through the cross. You have to come through sacrifice. And then on the inside, we find the priest representing the people, because not all the people crowded in here. It was the priest who represented them. And the priest would every day do something. He would come to the laver of cleansing and he would wash his face, his hands, and his feet. Daily cleansing. I'm going to get into that in our second session. So you have to come to the laver of cleansing. And once the priest had cleansed himself, prepared himself, he was then ready to enter into the holy place. And probably the first thing you would notice entering into the holy place, over here you had a lampstand. It provided the only light that was found inside the tabernacle. And again, 7 candlesticks, 7 being the number of divine completion, divine fulfillment. Jesus, of course, taking that as an illustration of himself, as I'll show in just a moment. Over here is a table. And on that table are 12 loaves of bread. What was called the showbread, the bread of the presence. And this bread was baked fresh every day, and it was the food of the priest, but it was set before the Lord for a period of time, 12 loaves representing ample provision for the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. Then we had a little altar here, and it was the altar of incense standing before the veil. The altar of incense is repeatedly associated with the idea of the prayers of the saints. As the prayers of the saints ascend upward, God smells the pleasant aroma. Paul uses that, you'll remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He talks about an aroma of life and an aroma of death. And then we have the veil. This was much more than just a curtain. You think of the veil rending in Matthew 25 when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and the veil split from top to bottom. That veil in the temple in Jerusalem was 60 feet high. It was 4 inches thick of woven Egyptian linen. For that veil to rip was a mighty, mighty thing, and for it to rip from the top to the bottom was quite significant, because it indicated that it was from God down to man, not from man up to God. And only one person could ever pass behind the veil, where here, I'm not the greatest artist in the world, but here we had the Ark of the Covenant, made of wood and overlaid with gold. I personally believe this is a picture of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ welded together in one person. On each side, kneeling, looking down, were the cherubs, wings outstretched over the top, looking down toward the mercy seat. Inside the box three things: the rod of Aaron that budded, a bowl of manna, and the broken tables of stone. Very interesting. Kept inside that box. Here we have the cherubs representing the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. Cherubs are always seen in Scripture as sort of the guardians of the throne room of God. And so they're looking down, and inside, three symbols of the sins of the people. When the high priest would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, make atonement first for himself and then for the people, and that represented the fact that God's holiness and God's righteousness had been atoned. The word for atonement is kafar. Kafar means to cover. And atonement means to cover, to hide from sight. And therefore the sins in the Ark of the Covenant had been hidden from sight by the blood of the Lamb. So a picture of the work of Christ in what's called expiation. Expiation is the removal of our sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, not imputing their sins to them. You know, a lot of times we forget this in our gospel presentation to people, is that God is not imputing their sins to them because their sins were imputed to Christ. It's an important part of the message. Now, you look at this, and what do you see? I see Christ. Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he gave himself for our sins. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then the laver of cleansing. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her through the washing of water by the word. And we have that daily opportunity as a priest before God to come to the laver of cleansing. For if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. There's the word for washing of all unrighteousness. Jesus thought it was so important that in the upper room, he actually took time to wash the disciples' feet to present a lesson to them before he taught them the word. And that is, cleanse yourself before you enter into my presence. Foot washing. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the sweet-smelling aroma that was offered up to God in our behalf. It was his body, the veil, we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, through which he entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And of course, he becomes the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat to us, as the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead might live under righteousness. For by his stripes we are healed. And there we see the mercy seat. And it's all a beautiful portrayal of the whole gospel message. And when you stop and think about it, you take the structure the temple or the tabernacle, and what do you have? You have the cross. You can even carry it out further as you learn that there were three tribes that camped on each side, and they were given specific instructions into how they would camp. And some of them were bigger tribes and some of them were smaller tribes. The numbers are given to us. And if I had a bigger picture, I could lay out for you how, if you were standing on a mountain as the tribes were camped down there in the valley, you know what you would have seen? You would have seen a massive cross. Some were to camp on the north of the tabernacle, some on the south, some on the west, some on the east. And as they stretched out in their tents with the Shekinah glory there in the midst of them was a picture of the cross. So all of this is just really an illustration. This is kind of what I call a rabbit trail. I've kind of gone off, but the whole point being that we bring out of our treasures things that are old and new, but they're all the same. They're all conveying the same message. They're all looking in the same direction. As we move down to the bottom of your page 2, communicating the message, Luke 24:27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Folks, if I could go back to one time in Bible history, this is where I would want to go. of any time that I could be present, I would want to be here. To have the resurrected Christ teach a Bible class that began with Genesis 1:1 and ran through the entire Old Testament and linked all of it together in the flow of the message. There's a lot of emphasis here. He began at Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I wonder how many things he brought out that I've never seen. How many things that he might have used as illustrations that I've never come across. I'd love to have been there. And then we can bring Paul into this in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So in these passages, combining them together, we can come up with some principles for teaching. First of all, just tell the story. Jesus told the story from Genesis to Malachi. Tell the story. You don't always have to have all the references at hand. You don't always have to be able to quote precisely what the passage says. Tell the story. Tell it in a way that's interesting. Tell it in a way you're excited about. Going back to the principles of communication, what's the best way to excite an audience? Well, a good place to start is be excited yourself. If you're not excited about your message, it's unlikely that others are going to be excited either. And don't fake excitement, because people can usually tell. And it doesn't work. It has to be something you're excited about. Most of you know Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Most people are not aware that he wrote a book that was far, far, I think, more valuable than that. And it was How to Give a Message. I forget the exact how to give a public message or something like that. Actually, one of the best books I've ever read on how to communicate a message. And the point he made in that book that stuck in my mind, he said, speak about something that you're excited about, that you're invested in, and it will excite those that you speak to. Talk about something that captures your interest. And I think that's very important. Tell the story. A second thing we can see is keep Christ the central focus. If Jesus went through the whole Old Testament telling them all about the passages and what those passages said about him, ought we not in the New Testament to recognize that every point, every principle, every truth that we're looking at says something about Christ? Since faith is not about me, it's about him, and he is the object of my faith and therefore the power of my faith, the more I know about him, the stronger my faith. So keep pointing people to Christ. I had a pastor when I was just a young Bible college student, and I'll never forget something he said to me. I went to one of his lessons, and afterwards I was really moved and excited by the things that he had said, and I came up to him and I said, that was just a great message. I said, I hope one day I'll be able to, you know, present something even half as interesting as that. He said, here's what you need to always remember. Keep their nose in the book. You know, a lot of times what we do with a Bible message, we take a verse and then we depart. As one guy humorously said, take a passage and then quickly depart from it. He said, keep their nose in the book. Keep them looking into the Word of God. Keep them looking down. Keep them with that Bible open. Keep them drawing from that text things that are going to stay with them and things that are going to strengthen them. If we move over to page 3... we see in Paul's method the importance of presenting the truth, first of all, secondly, explaining what it means, and third, giving ample evidence of its value and trustworthiness. If I can take a passage of Scripture and just identify the primary point and communicate that in a way that's understood and then illustrate it through stories from life and then leave them with emphasis. This is really important. This can change your life. I believe that every Bible class should change our life. Every time I sit down to hear someone teach, I'm praying, God, change my life. If life is a process of transformation, there's not a moment of holidays or vacation from that. We're not taking cosmic vacations. We need to keep ourselves focused, and we need to realize God brought me here for a reason. I hope you believe that God brought you here this morning for a reason. If He brought you here for a reason, it's because He has something to say to you. If He has something to say to you, I'll show you just how obnoxious I can be. I was in a church in Kenya. Everybody all around the world has cell phones. I was standing in the middle of the Rift Valley with a bunch of Maasai warriors. The guys all have the red robes, and they wear the swords, and they carry the spears. And I saw one of them way out across the plain herding their sheep and cattle and goats, and they just stand out like crazy, you know, because this red robe. And I said to one of the young men that was there with me, one of the young, what they call the Moran, the young man training to be a warrior, and I said, with lions all around here, how come you guys wear something that stands out? I said, lions anywhere can see where you're at. He said, we want them to see us. They fear us. Because as a young man, if you understand, as a Maasai, you can't marry until you've speared a lion. No lion, no wife. No status in the tribe. They hunt them with spears, and he said, we don't fear the lion fears us. I thought it was kind of interesting. But I'm in this church, and I'm speaking, and because everyone there has cell phones, and I forgot to finish out the story, I'm in the middle of the Rift Valley with a bunch of these guys, and I hear a phone ring, and I'm thinking, I can't believe this. There's a phone. A guy reaches in his robe and pulls out a phone, blah, 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 starts jabbering away. And I'm sure it's good for them in many ways, but it's bad too, because sometimes we let those phones dominate our life. And I was in this church, and I was teaching the word, and the pastor was sitting right about where Tim is here. And his phone would ring, and he'd pull it out and bend away and put it away. And then 5 minutes later, it'd ring. And I really got tired of it. I thought it was very dishonoring to the word of God. So finally, he was chattering on his phone, and I said, Pastor. And, of course, he didn't hear me because he was on the phone, and I stepped over to the end of the little stage that they had, and I said, Pastor. He still didn't hear me, so I finally got right down his face, and I said, Pastor. And he looked up, because every time his phone would ring, all attention went to him. I lost the whole group for that period of time. I said, put that phone away. I said, God has something to say to you. Whatever these people have to say to you can wait. And I think I may have embarrassed him a little bit, but I felt like the rebuke was necessary at that point of time. We just allow it to rob us sometimes of focus. How do we impact the audience? Acts 17:11. These Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily. Is there anything we can do? Tim mentioned the notes. This is one reason I give notes, because I have the hopes that out of 100 notes that I hand out, there may be one or two people that will actually take them home and say, you know what, I'm going to go through, I'm going to read this again, I'm going to look up any passages that are referenced, and I'm going to see what it's all about. I'm going to write down my own notes. How can I get them to study out the word themselves? How can I impact that audience? 2 Timothy 2:15, we're all familiar with, be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How can we help people see the importance of the word of God in their life? Now then, let's see if we can kind of put this all together, and then we're going to take a look at presenting a gospel message. And we'll do that fairly quickly. Going back to the three questions we ask at the beginning. Can I trust you? Do you care about me? Do you know what you're talking about? How can I do the very best I can to prepare to answer those questions in an honest way? Well, as far as answering the question, can I trust you? Just be yourself. Be authentic. Don't try to fake it. Don't try to be something you're not. 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We are not, in another passage, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ. Just keep him foremost. Keep him out there in front. Hide yourself behind him. To answer the question, do you care about me? Jesus said, love your neighbor. Later, he told the disciples, love one another as I have loved you. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I love you, you also should love one another. John 13:34. So if we develop a genuine spirit-filled love for those around us, we realize that their lives have troubles and difficulties, that they go through their heartaches, that they have their areas of lack and their need. If we can create a genuine compassion, then somehow that's going to be conveyed, not only by our words, but by our poise, our demeanor, our interaction with them, and other things. Finally, you know what you're talking about? Best way to answer that question, do your homework. Not only get the information, but also develop the skill. You know, a lot of Christians love to quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And while that is potentially true, it's not true in reality all the time for all of us. We'll look at that as we continue tonight in our study of Philippians, because what Paul's actually saying, actually it'll come up tomorrow, but what Paul's actually saying is that that was the end result of a very rigid system of spiritual discipline that he had developed. And it's given in the context, and we'll look at the context. I've had many, many believers who have gone with me on mission trips. We take young people all around the world, and I try to warn them, you're going to face things you've never faced. You're going to go through things that you've never gone through. You're going to experience things you've never experienced. Your comfort zone is going to be left behind, and it's not going to be a little comfort and some hardship. It's going to be a whole lot of unusual, unexpected, strange and uncomfortable things happening to you all at once. And I've heard many times this statement, I can do all things through Christ. But when they get there, they don't. Well, I can do all things through Christ. Yes, you can. That's potentially true. But have you proved it in your life? You let people get hungry. Sometimes on mission trips where we are, there's not enough food to eat the way that we like to eat. And all of a sudden, you have, one time we had 20 people that traveled with us, and what was set before us for a meal would have maybe fed five to where they could have comfortably said, I've had enough to eat. And then you watch people. And I like to study people in these kind of situations. All right, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Are you able to wait until everyone gets what they want and then eat whatever's left, which may mean you don't eat at all? I can do all things through Christ, but I'm hungry. Now comes the test. In many places, when people feed you, what they give you for food is what they intend for you to eat, and they'll eat if anything's left over. Are we willing to leave part of what they've given so that they have something to eat? So it's sometimes easy for us to be flippant in these things, but we really haven't proved them in our life. So do your homework. And that's essentially the skills aspect of what I wanted to present to you this morning and what I'd like to do now, because Joseph mentioned to me that it might be good to just cover something on the gospel. You know, it's amazing to me that there's more fighting going on among Christians about the gospel and the content of the gospel and how to communicate the gospel. All across this country, I run into people, and you'll run into people that say, well, if you didn't say it this way, you didn't really give the gospel. So what do we do about that? How can we be better at sharing the gospel? Because as sure as you're a child of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are supposed to be an evangelist. I'm not talking about the gift of evangelism, but I'm saying you should be leading other people to Christ, at least presenting the gospel to them. You may not be a gifted teacher, but in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, I hear the author saying, by this time you all ought to be teachers. So we all have opportunity and should have the skill of being able to teach other people. So let's look at a few things regarding the gospel. And I haven't written all of these passages out. I'll try to just identify what they're talking about, but let's think of the importance of context. In Matthew 4:23 and in Matthew 9:35, it tells us that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was going into their towns and their villages throughout the country, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then we read in passages like Galatians 1:11 and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul talking about the gospel which I preach. And he makes it very, very clear there in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, this is the gospel that I received and the gospel that I preach to you, which you also receive, in which you stand, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I mean, he's very explicit. So now we have people fighting between whether they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom or whether they're going to preach the gospel that Paul preached. And I've had people say to me, if you didn't mention the death, burial, and resurrection, if you didn't put it in the right order, it wasn't the gospel. Part of what we run into as a problem there under point two is the importance of meaning. The word gospel simply means good news. Euangelion in the Greek, or as the modern Greek would say it, evangelion, which simply means glad tidings or good news. For example, when Gabriel came to Mary in Luke 1:19 to announce that she was going to bear the Messiah, he called it the gospel. And then you have the angel in Luke 2 and verse 10. Keep my glasses on and make sure. Luke 2 and verse 10, announcing to the shepherds the good news. And what was that good news? That good news was the Messiah is being born. It was good news. So I think what we have to begin to realize is there's a whole lot of good news in the Bible. And sometimes good news to one person may deal with a certain aspect of what they need at that moment that maybe another person doesn't need. And I think the key here that we need to understand is, instead of fighting with someone because they didn't say it the way I would say it, and I can be critical this way. I'll be watching an evangelist on TV or whatever, hearing an evangelist, and I'll say, well, you know, I wouldn't have said it that way. But what's the point? Is it pointing people to Jesus Christ? Because in my way of thinking, the gospel can be summarized as all being about a person and his work. It's all about Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. And if I'm pointing people to Jesus Christ, while I may not explain every doctrinal aspect of it, and there are some people that would want you to have 27 points, am I pointing people to Christ? What did John say? Here's a good gospel for you. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Single sentence, very short. Did it explain everything he was going to do? Did the people know he was going to die, that he was going to be buried, that he was going to be raised again? No, they just knew this is the guy. You need to follow this man. Sometimes as we travel and we have opportunities to talk to someone on a plane or someone passing in an airport, we don't have the opportunity to give everything, but there is one thing we can do. Point them to Christ. Point them to him as the God who became a man. Point them to him as the one who went to the cross in their behalf. Point them to him as the one who bore the penalty for all our sins, or the one who can give us the gift of eternal life, or whatever aspect of his person and his work that you want to convey to them. Point them to him as the only hope of eternal salvation. He is not just another man. He is not a religious reformer. He is not another prophet. He's not another teacher, though he is all of those things combined, but he is so much more. He is the only begotten Son of God. And we need to always keep that in mind. And then we have problems like in point three, John 3:15 and 16, we have the word believe, I think, two or three times. John 11:25 and 26, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection of the life. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved, a quote from the book of Joel. And then we come to Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And then we go to Acts 16:31, and we have Paul saying to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. How can we find the common ground between all of these? Why is it that Peter says something different than what Paul says? There's a reason. And it's a reason that we need to know, because we're going to run into people who are going to say, if you don't say it the way Peter said it in Acts 2:38, you're wrong. So how can we work all of this out? Well, there is one common denominator that runs through each and every one of those passages, and that is a call for faith. Reformers called it faith alone in Christ alone. Only faith, only Scripture, only Christ. Why then did Peter say it different? I believe there's a reason. I believe it's a very good reason. And I think the key to understanding it is asking some questions. One of the key skills in studying the Bible is learn to ask the right questions. You say, what questions should I ask? Well, you can start with what, when, where, why, and how. Just ask those questions. I think it was Tennyson who said, I have six little friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are why and what and how and where and how and who, or something like that. Ask the questions. Who was Peter speaking to? We're told in the passage, Jews from every nation under heaven. He was talking to Jewish people. And what were they convicted of? If you go to his message in verse 22 and 23, as well as verse 26, you find out that they as a people had rejected a message that they had been receiving over and over and over, beginning with the last prophet that God sent to them, a prophet that was so highly esteemed that Jesus Christ himself said, all of the prophets prophesied until John, and yet none born of women are greater than he. That's a pretty high compliment coming from the Son of God. You see, John was the last prophet to a nation. And after that, the prophets went out to the nations. This is part of what I think makes Paul's message a little more unique. And what had John required of those people? We're told that John came preaching in the wilderness a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. These people that gathered here in Acts chapter 2 had rejected his message. His call and command was still binding on these people. If they wanted to enter in as the children of Israel, the people of God, then they needed to submit to the call. And why was that necessary? And why did so many people reject it? Because if you had been John and you had said to a typical Jew of the day, you need to repent, you would have immediately received a hostile reaction, for the most part. And why is that? Because Jews didn't think they had anything to repent of. How many times did they say to John, to Jesus, even to Paul, we are the seed of Abraham? There in John chapter 8, they prided themselves on the fact that they were the seed of Abraham. We are the chosen people. And Jesus had to say, you are of your father, the devil. You are just as lost as the most pagan heathen out there in the world. And that was so radical to those people at the time that when John came preaching a baptism of repentance, they said, leave that for the Gentiles. And I believe this is why Peter included it, because he was bringing them back to the point of departure. You know, something that'll help you if you're ever in a counseling situation, if you're dealing with someone who has strayed, someone who's wandered, and I've had experience with this, as I'm sure all of us have, the one thing I try to do is find out what is the point of departure where they wandered away from the faith. If they have drifted off, they have probably gone into many things, many areas, many activities, whatever. But what was the point of departure? And oftentimes you'll find that it was some type of crisis in their life where they failed to trust God. Maybe something happened that hurt them, a woman who lost a child, a man whose marriage broke up. And after they go through all these other things and you spend time with them talking about the whole experience of their life, they'll say, well, you know, the thing that really started it was this. And I try to bring them back to that point, and I say, this is where we need to come back to. The path, as I said earlier, this journey that we're supposed to take joy in, from the cross to the crown. And somewhere along the line, we stumble. We wander away. James actually gives a very beautiful picture of this in James chapter 4. About verse 5, I think, through 10, where he talks about the Holy Spirit has longs to the point of envy over our lives. He yearns for us with the envy of a jilted lover, is the way that he's actually describing it. And therefore, he says that we need to let our laughter be turned into weeping and our joy into mourning and grieving. He uses such strong words there. Why? Because like the prodigal, we have taken a path away from God. And like the prodigal, we have to come back to the point of our departure. We've got to come back and realize, what was it that tripped me up? There may have been many things happening down here, but what was the problem there? And where does he bring us? He brings us back by James chapter 4 after leading us through that process of repentance and recovery, where he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will lift you up. Come back to Him. Come back into His presence. So this is a principle that we can use. I would like to look at one passage because I think this is something worthy of us keeping in mind, and then I'm going to call it quits. Actually, I think we're about quit time anyway. Please quickly look with me at John 20. John's gospel is unique. We all know that it doesn't fit in with the synoptic gospels. The reason for that is that John wrote it much, much later. It was probably one of the last books of the Bible written. In John 20, verse 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. He gives 8 signs, beginning with the turning of water to wine and ending with the resurrection. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Right there he tells us why he wrote his gospel. I wrote this gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? Well, there's a whole range of meaning in that term Christ, because if we go back to Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, what does that term mean? The Messiah, the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. But he says that believing, you may have life in his name. This is why I say if we point people to Christ as the solution, I like the bumper sticker that says, Christ is the answer. What's your problem? Whatever difficulty, problem, trial any person is facing, if we can point them to Christ, and I love what Rabbi Zacharias said, I may not lead someone all the way to him. If I can move them a few steps closer, I've done my job. Point them to Christ. Try in every message and in every personal conversation to do just that. Let's close in prayer. Thanks for being a great audience and giving me your attention for this time. Father, we thank you for your grace. Let these truths carry us out into the world and be effective servants for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And by the way, as you go, don't forget, I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow on the street. He may be friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. Carry that with you. Thank you.